Okay. So, good morning. This is Northeast Street Congregation. It's November 9th, 2013. And we're continuing with looking at all the passages dealing with Kingdom of Heaven or Kingdom of God. From last week, we did a bunch, and we have a lot more to do today. So, we'll just ask for the Lord's blessing, and we'll start. Lord, thank you for bringing us here, and thank you for health. We can never take it for granted, whether you give life, and we pray for those who are sick right now, that you would heal them and restore them. And may your Holy Spirit fill them and fill us now as you open your word to us. Guide us. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So here we go. The kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, looking in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the significance is kingdom of heaven is the chief thing that Jesus talks about in these three Gospels. And so most scholars, most people understand that as if you understand what the kingdom of God is or kingdom of heaven is, then you understand Jesus' ministry, what it was all about. So
is it the same actually always?
Yeah. Always, do they mean the same thing?
Yeah.
Yeah. Kingdom of heaven is a heaven is another word for God.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a Jewish way of protecting God's name, not using it in vain.
Mm-hmm.
So if you say heaven, people understand that as that's God. And I can show you examples of that later. Let's go to Matthew 13. Next appearance, kingdom of heaven, is all over Matthew 13, seven times actually. Because what is Matthew 13? The seven parables of the kingdom? Does that ring a bell?
It's like...
Yes.
What are those parables? Sorry.
Can I read
them? No, you have to tell from memory.
There's a pearl merchant.
The pearl of great price.
Pearl of great price. Is it the wheat and the tares?
Yeah, wheat and the tares.
Leaven.
Leaven.
Treasure in the field.
Treasure in the field. That's four.
And I guess there's three more that I can't remember.
Anyone else?
Wait, the treasure in the field, isn't that the pearl of great price?
No, it's two different ones. Right next to each other.
Parable of the sower.
Parable of the sower, that's five.
The mustard tree.
The mustard. Yep, mustard tree, mustard seed. That's six, and the dragnet, throwing the net into the water, and they pull up good fish and bad fish.
Yeah.
What are the bad fish? Probably catfish, unkosher, anyways, that's another thing. So those are the seven parables of the kingdom. And Matthew, the writer of Matthew, specifically likes to say that these are connected to the kingdom of heaven. For instance, Matthew 13, verse 11. He's just told the parable of the sower, and he says, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." Let's see, what else? Verse 19. "When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it." So for Matthew, the parable of the sower, the seed that's thrown out, which is the word, he understands it as the word of the kingdom. So it makes sense then as he tells the rest of the parables. For instance, when you go to verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." Verse 31, he told him another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And then there's the parable of that. Verse 33, he told him another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took. Oh, we somehow missed that one. The yeast of the woman mixing into the
I
dough.
Said that one, leaven.
Oh, you said that one?
Yeah.
Oh, right, right.
He said leaven.
Leaven, right. Yeah, that's it. And then verse 38, he gives a interpretation of what the parable of the weeds are. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And finally, in verse 47, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. And he kind of summarizes it in verse 52. Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Excuse me. So, we've got the parables of the kingdom here in Matthew. What do you make of all of these parables?
I'm saying the word like always was like. Okay, but what does that really mean? It's comparable to, it represents.
Right,
it,
right.
It looks like this, it feels like this.
Exactly.
It's like, you know.
Yep.
That's why there's so many parables. It makes it a variety.
So it's a broad picture of
broad
different
picture, yeah.
Different characteristics.
So many angles of what the kingdom of heaven is like.
Right.
Because they're each. I mean, some may have the same message, like maybe differentiating between wheat and tares, and differentiating between the good and bad fish. Like that could be similar. Then other, you know, the pearl of great price would be showing the value. And I mean, each parable seems to have a different.
Well, let's just break them down real quick. I've realized now that we've got way too much to do, but we might as well do this justice. The parable of the sower, what is it about?
Good soil.
Good
soil. The heart.
Okay, the heart. And
how it comes, the word.
How the word comes and what happens to it, right? If there's fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And there's different aspects of life that can cause it not to bring forth good fruit. So
I'm going to put our little category thing here. I'm going to put this under teaching. And in a sense, I'm going to connect it up over here. Jesus said, I've not come to destroy the law of the Torah, but to stand it upright. And so there's a connection between God's word and the kingdom. What to do with it. The parable of the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, like good seed in his field. What happens? What's this parable about wheat and the tares? If you were to broadly characterize it. Especially in the interpretation.
I grew up together.
They grow up together, and then what happens at the end?
Well, the good ones, nothing. What? The good ones are...
They get separated, right?
Yeah, right.
So, when are they separated? At the end of the age, right? Right, that's what the interpretation says. And what happens to the bad ones? They get thrown into...
Fire.
So, you know, you could say this is about judgment. So, meat and tares. This is Matthew 13. People talk about Jesus brought a ministry of mercy. He brought a time of healing, right? I mean, we've already looked at a lot of these passages dealing with healing, and yet there's aspects here where he says yes, but at some point there is a separation, there is a division where the wicked are here and the righteous are here, and so let's just keep that in mind. I mean, also we already read, I think in Matthew, was it Matthew 7? Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will. See if you can almost kind of tie that one into this as well. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So back to Matthew 13 with the wheat and the tares. As the weeds are pulled up, this is verse 40 of Matthew 13, as they're pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Okay, so the next parable, the treasure hidden in a field. What's this about? What's it teaching? Matthew 13, verse 44, 45.
It's hard to find it.
Is it? I agree.
It's like difficult to attain, but it's like it's hidden. You know, you don't. It's not always seems like it's obvious.
It's attainable, but it's kind of obvious.
What about God's children are precious?
God's children are precious? Okay. I mean, you could also, though, say maybe the whole point is that it's complete. You have to completely sell out. You have to give all to it. Because it says here about the man. When the man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. So it's kind of like Jesus, often when he says, you know, he who turns back, you know, who has his hand on the plow but looks back is not worthy, you know, not worthy of the kingdom.
It also reminds me of the parable of the sower. The one seed that fell on the rocky place is the man who hears your word and at once receives it with joy. But then he has no roots, and so he withers.
Right.
So it's kind of like this element of joy.
So there's
somehow part of it.
There's definitely,
like, receiving it with joy is part of the good answer, but then if you have no root, that initial joy withers. Where this guy, he receives it with joy and sells everything he has, so he follows through on his joy.
Yeah. And then the next one, the next parable, which is right next to it, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, exactly the same reaction. He sells everything and he bought it. So, I've definitely, unless I put it under here,
could it also be that it's a picture of Christ who sold, gave his everything? Or is that going too far, I think?
Well,
it's like.
Right, right. How would you put Christ into it?
As a man who.
The man who bought us, you're saying? Well, I mean, you could always kind of maybe spiritualize something like that, but I would say in the original meaning it's, when we're talking about the kingdom, what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the kingdom of heaven is here. It's in this region. Mm. And later on, as the church has lived through 2,000 years, it's kind of developed other ways of coming at it.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, it might be a little too far at this point. The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast, what are those?
Have faith.
Matthew 13, verse 31. They're similar, right? The yeast and the mustard seed. What's similar about the two of them?
A little does a lot.
A little does a lot. Or it starts small and becomes big is another way of looking at it.
Reminds me of the stone in Daniel, you know? It's going down the hill.
It's getting bigger, like a snowball.
Yeah.
There's smaller seeds than the mustard seed.
There are smaller seeds?
Yes.
Okay.
So I think the spirit of the mustard seed is tenacity.
Okay.
So tenacity?
Yeah.
Tenacity. It grows regardless. It can split rocks. It's tenacious. So the spirit is, it's not that we have a small amount of faith, it's that we have a tenacious spirit of faith.
Also, maybe another way to see it is both are hard to see when they start off. And I think often today people talk about, where's God moving in this world, or my little church, which isn't some mega church, or isn't some, we're not doing these amazing works, but never discount the spirit. It can be there, but it's still pushing and growing, and you don't always see the fruit outright, especially at the beginning. The final parable, the dragnet, right? Kingdom of Heaven is like a net that was put, dropped in the lake and caught all kinds of fish. Where would you put this parable regarding the Kingdom of Heaven? By the way, those who walked in, we're talking about the Kingdom of Heaven. We're looking at all the passages in the Gospels. The net, most obvious.
It's like the wheat in the tares.
Yeah, it's like the wheat in the tares, right?
Last time we talked, did you bring up Malachi 3?
For the fish?
For the wheat in the tares?
No, because we're not really going into the background, because we don't have too much time.
Yeah.
But can do that another time. So again, it's like the wheat and the tares, because the fish are separated, and at the end of the age, they're thrown into a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And finally, 52, I like this verse here a lot. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law, we're in Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Now, what is this talking about? I mean, this is... First off, obviously, we can say anything we want in some ways, because that's what people have done for 2,000 years. The owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as gold.
Not to ask them to recognize his teaching, new treasures.
Right, yeah, I definitely think it's related to teachings. And, something in this category. Maybe we'll come at it as we hit more verses. Reminds me of the example he gives of the new and the old wineskins. Make the new wine and the old wine. And so we'll get to that. Let's push on.
Someone who can interpret the old things that have been said in its correct manner, and also bring new revelation, new new application and new words from God, like new.
Yeah, I like that. Because
nothing should come.
Because interpretation is based on the Word of God, right? Scripture. That's what you're interpreting. And there's this whole dynamic that's going on in Judaism at this time where you don't have the prophets anymore, at least in the traditional sense, the biblical sense of like Malachi, Isaiah, Jeremiah. And people are still wanting to hear from God. And so now you're starting to hear from God through how you interpret the scripture, how you understand it. Like in Matthew 5, Jesus says, you heard that it says, do not murder. Well, I say to you, don't even hate your brother. And so that's an interpretation of Exodus 20. And people are, they're digging deeper into the scripture and they're kind of spinning it for different angles to look at. So,
like Southern Baptists.
Like all Christians. everybody's got their own interpretation.
I was thinking also, the new and the old. Be comparable back to Malachi 3, it says, don't forget the law of Moses, my servant. And here I'm sending you Elijah, who's going to turn the hearts, blah, blah, blah. And so you have like this, you already have Moses, don't forget it. But now I'm going to send someone else who's going to, like, somehow make that more applicable to you.
Right.
So you have that kind of concept of old and new, or something still coming.
Yeah, there's definitely a strong connection there. Definitely. Okay, let's go to Luke 9. So what I'm doing is I'm just going down a list of all the times Kingdom of Heaven or Kingdom of God appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke 9:11.
And does a king kind of have to have a king? Is that kind of goes with it, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Has to have a king.
That's right.
Okay.
Well, most people understand today when you say kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, you understand it as God is reigning.
Yeah.
And so it's not just the idea of a place, it's actually the idea of something that's happening. So Luke 9:11, somebody want to read that?
So when we say it's now, we know it's Jesus, but what would somebody else think? What is the kingdom of God now? Okay, we say God, we know Jesus was sent.
Right. Yep.
But when the multitude knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing.
Okay, so I'm going to put that passage under the healing category. Then let's go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 19. Someone wants to read that.
16:19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Okay, we could talk about this for a long time, but essentially to say the binding and the loosing here, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, we know as it's a Jewish term or idiom or whatever you want to call it, of making decisions based on God empowering the community, the leadership. So whatever you bind on earth, whatever you decide here on earth is decided in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So there's some authority that God has given to us, the believers, or the followers, those who have entered the kingdom of heaven.
It's like whatever you legislate on earth will be legislated.
Right.
Well, you
want
to just mention Asul Amita?
Go ahead.
I mean, still used today. Asul means it's forbidden, it's bound up. And Mutav means it's loosed.
It's allowed.
Permitted. And that's exactly what we use today.
Talking about the Hebrew.
You mean to say the word in Hebrew means both to loose and loosen and allow, and Asul
yes.
means both to forbid and to bind.
Exactly.
It has both those meanings.
Right, right.
Uh-huh. Correct.
Did you get that?
So where would you put the kingdom of heaven in this context? All right. I think I want to put a new category.
Isn't there another meaning to this, to do this spiritual warfare?
Well, that's what most people teach. But no, if you're looking at its original context, that's not its
meaning.
Yeah.
Because it's often linked to a different story that Jesus told about binding up the strong men. And that's
often people
different context.
Bring those two things together.
Just to help me out here, bind was to forbid,
right.
Loose was to
permit.
Permit.
Right.
And that's in the context of the law. It's in the context of
Well, just how do you live out the teaching of God? What's allowed, what isn't allowed?
Like, for instance, for Christians today,
New Testament halacha.
Yeah.
Exactly. Halacha is how you live. That's a Jewish term, and it's how you, what is permitted and what is not permitted. And as Christians, we do the exact same stuff, because there's many things that are not written about in Scripture, and we have to decide, is this permitted today? Because we have to interpret Scripture. One example is, say, abortion. Is abortion, should it be allowed, should it not be allowed, should it be allowed for certain cases, and so on. And there's different groups of, well, we just talk about Christians, who have come up with, it's never permitted, it's sometimes permitted, and depending on which community you are part of, you typically would follow this type of ruling, even though you might not think about it. It's
based on certain interpretations too. Like they'll each take a verse,
right,
for support.
Because the Bible doesn't say anything about abortion except in Deuteronomy, where it talks about if two men are fighting, the one man strikes the other guy's wife and she loses the baby, the fetus or whatever.
Well, that's already interpretation, right? Because if a disaster happens,
right.
So what is a disaster? Is it losing the baby? Losing the wife?
Right, because it specifically says about, it specifically says about those, she has a baby.
Yeah, she's
pregnant. Yeah. So, anyways, again, we're like hitting huge subjects and we don't have time to do them all because these are all like their own little Bible studies. But as you can tell, there's lots of fascinating material here. But I would say this about the binding and the loosing, the decision making of a community, and sorry, just to give you one other example about the about how it's not, its original context isn't about spiritual warfare. The other appearance of when there's two or three of you gathered in my name, let's see.
Now I'm in your midst.
Right, I am there in your midst. That is in Matthew, is it 18? Okay. Verse, if you look at Matthew 18:18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you... Well, actually, let me give you the whole context. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. So it's that idea, it's the decision making.
So how does the binding and loosing fit into the middle of that?
Because he's saying whatever you decide,
whatever the two or three decide, two
exactly,
three together.
Whatever the community decides,
as a church governing body regarding these wayward people who won't fall in line.
So, anyways, it's just that same language of binding and loosing. it's used here in decision making, just to kind of give you something internally in the text. So I'm going to put community here. The kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is a community that's alive and living, and it's continuing on, and it's got to make decisions.
A dynamic community.
Yeah.
Well, what about that aspect of authority?
Authority?
Part of the community.
Right. Well, aren't they the same thing, right?
Again, this isn't... I'm not writing a theology here. I'm just trying to put up some quick examples. So some of it might be off, but it will all be corrected over time because we can erase and move around. Okay, Matthew 16. Another example, Matthew 16, 28. Really, start in verse 24. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So,
and did that happen at crucifixion, resurrection? Is that?
That he came in his kingdom?
I know when he came, or when he went up to heaven.
Or he came in his kingdom every time he healed a sick person, every time he...
Or
just him being with his disciples?
Yeah.
Or did Jesus think he was coming immediately after his ascension?
Or...
The Father hadn't told him yet.
Right.
Is he not with the transfiguration?
Transfiguration, maybe. I mean, this is a difficult passage.
Right.
What?
That's a story right after.
Okay, so you have the transfiguration in chapter 17. So that could be another way to read it. This is not a simple...
The weird thing, though, in this verse 28, is that the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, the language is very Daniel 7.
Yeah.
You have this eschatological divine being.
End of the world, like yeah. Judgment, final judgment.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm going to put it over here.
So it makes it sound like a final coming.
Yeah.
Even though if you take it literally, it couldn't have been because nobody from that generation is alive still.
Great. So I'm going to put it here for now. To me, it just sounds very kind of final. Even though this whole thing about those standing here will not taste death, you know, is this a spiritual, figurative death? I don't know.
And then it's coming in his kingdom, again the king, but is it not, is his kingdom now? Yeah.
Yeah.
But then it's coming in his kingdom, and where the king will be.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's how most people translate kingdom of heaven all the time anyway. There's
right.
Two kinds of kingdoms of heaven.
So there's this, I'll just give you, I'm writing my dissertation on the kingdom of heaven. So, there's this great divide in scholarship. Well, it's not really a divide. Most scholars think the kingdom of heaven kind of relates to the future. And, of course, they also recognize that there are examples of the kingdom of heaven talking about it being now as well. That's more of a minority of scholars.
That's kind of Bob Lindsay, huh?
Yeah.
That's Bob Lindsay. Yeah. Got to go against the grain. And so... There's this kind of, but both sides recognize there's either a problem or there's just something that's not quite making sense. It's not quite fitting comfortably. Like in this verse right here, where, you know, you seem to be talking about people not dying, and yet you're also talking about the Son of Man coming, the great Son of Man. So, there's this, what's the word? Tension. So... I hope you feel that and enjoy that feeling for the rest of the day or however you let it sit with you. Because that, I think God works in tension. It's not the easy stuff that makes sense that he works in us. It's when we have to deal with things. Try to wrestle like Jacob. So let's go to another passage. Matthew 18. And as you go there, beginning in Matthew 18, also remember though, as he's leading up to the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, that whole thing about, you know, if anyone comes after you, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross. You've got to lose your life in order to save it. You know, what's good if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? And to me, that kind of is fitting into this idea of the kingdom of heaven as well, of this complete commitment. You've got to enter in completely. You can't just stick in your foot into the kingdom or your arm. It's got to be all of you. And so I think that's also in the background of those verses. Matthew 18. Someone want to read the first four verses there?
At the time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is this? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven."
So who's the least in the kingdom of heaven? That we read earlier, last week?
Like John.
Right. Actually, it says, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So what does this tell us about the kingdom of heaven?
It's got a different set of priorities than the kingdoms of the world.
It's the opposite of what you would expect. Because so much of Israelite history is, especially in regards to a physical kingdom, is about God helping them in physical strength vis-a-vis their enemies on the ground or all kinds of very physical manifestations of strength. And he's saying that this kingdom is about not necessarily physical strength, but even being humble and serving and laying yourself down.
And even beyond that, it's everything adult, everything you value, power, acquisition, knowledge, you know, vanity of vanities. It's to make a child.
It's the opposite.
It's really.
Yeah.
Okay.
And
the
sixth
strings about
which
the one believes in him.
Something
to do with
the
child of faith and trust in
him. Mm-hmm.
Like a child.
Mm-hmm.
Childlike faith.
Mm-hmm. And it's even hard now. A lot of us are older in this room. I mean, I'm 40. It's almost harder. It's hard to even remember what that childlike faith was like.
That's old?
because I just, as I feel as I get older, things just, it becomes more, it's like memory. When you start to lose your memory a bit, you can't quite remember what it was like to have, like, that memory, even though maybe you had super memory at some point. And so there's something about a child I don't know how to describe it. I remember when our first son was born, I felt like I was looking at God, because there was something, you could tell he had just been there, like he'd been in the presence. And then, but as he lives longer in this world, that glow starts to slowly dissipate. Not because of anything necessarily does, just because being there, being around all of us.
I was going to mention the abortion thing, the pro-life scriptures, thou hast known me from the womb.
Right, exactly. That's one verse that's used for, yeah.
You can't look through the temper tantrum and see the glow of God.
That's right. Exactly.
You know, like the wonder and the joy
like you can't conjure it up. Like when you see a kid's wonder, it's a great thing. But like for instance, Sa'a was sitting in the back seat one day and we were talking about the new heaven and earth, the idea of heaven, what it'll be like. He goes, but I don't want a new earth when this earth is so wonderful. That's great, you think that.
That's good. Yeah.
Sure.
Like he was able to see the wonder in this earth, and I'm looking at the same earth, and I don't see the wonder anymore. I see all the problems, you know. So that's part of, I think, what you're talking
exactly.
about.
Exactly. Yeah.
Would you like to tour Israel with me?
Let me meet my friends.
Yeah. So I think this, the humble part, fits into this poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor. Luke 6 talks about Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. And these are coming from Isaiah 61. And you remember, Isaiah 61 is what Jesus read in the Nazareth synagogue, proclaimed the beginning of his ministry. And in Isaiah 61, the word there for poor is the ani. And there was this, the word ani, which is poor, and the word for humble, anav. Anev, and Anabim, plural. Even in the Jewish interpretation that was going on at that time, interpreting Isaiah 61, sometimes they would say it's the humble, sometimes they'd say it's the poor. In a way, they're very closely related. The poor, which is like someone who doesn't have money, right? But also one who's broken, who's humble.
The poor in spirit, too, wasn't it?
Right, so it's the same idea.
For about the last 2 minutes now, or a minute or so, the words, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The mind of the Lord is obviously a different mindset to our mindset. When you mention joy, peace, humility, all of the spirit of a child, Jesus coming to the Father, saying, Father, what are you up to today? I just want to do what you are up to. That type of mindset would be the mind of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus had the mind of the kingdom because he was the king of the kingdom.
Right. And later Paul would talk about the kingdom of God in those, that way as well.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right. Corinthians.
Yeah. Here you talked about just the kingdom of heaven being sort of portrayed as this, you have to really give everything or sell, you know, sell it all, give it all up. Just another in 18, there's this, the parable of the unmerciful steward. In verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with a servant. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay it, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of provocative. Like,
it's extreme.
It's extreme, yeah. It really paints that picture.
That you're completely broken, completely in debt.
Yeah.
There's no way to get out of your situation.
Well, even the parable of the crafty servant who goes, he's managing his master's accounts, and he basically gives up his own salary, has these people pay back the debt owing to his master, gives up his salary so that when he's fired, he'll have friends. It's kind of like the same concept. You've given up everything for yourself for some kind of a future benefit.
So you're saying, Sharon, you see the kingdom as future?
No. Well, in that parable, I don't even know if it's
I'm just kidding.
About the kingdom.
Well, the continuation of the story is this guy is repentant, and he's, you know, probably comes to the realization that it's impossible to pay this debt back. And the master even cancels it. So that is kind of a subversive sort of approach to how we perceive maybe a kingdom, because even when we... So maybe this guy did come to the conclusion that, you know, of what it took, but even we see mercy within this.
Yeah.
And yet, right, he doesn't forgive his father.
Okay.
He knows him.
OK. Okay.
It's interesting too, what you said, because when Israel originally asked for a kingdom, God said through his prophet Samuel, that you don't want a kingdom, you don't want to be like the nations around you, that the whole system of kingship is going to be, well, it's corrupt on one hand, and it's just oppressive. Even when it's not corrupt, he's going to tax you, he's going to take your kids to war, he's going to do all these things that, you know, whether you like it or not, you're going to have to buy into this system. And this is the system I really want for you. You don't want this very corruptible, kind of oppressive, even when it's not corrupt, system. And this is another example of where here's a king, where you owe a debt to a king, you gotta pay up. That's just justice. That's straight up justice. You owe, you pay.
Right. And it's fair.
Right. So, but he's saying, you know, whether you can or not, you can't pay, well, you go to jail.
Right.
So, but he's saying that no, this is again a different concept of kingship and kingdom, where debts are forgiven, where it's precisely not anything that you could conceive of by looking around you at a system of what a kingdom looks like.
In that parable in Matthew 18 about the unmerciful servant is also saying that in order to be a part of that kingdom, you have to act like the king. So if he forgives you of your debts, you've got to do it to those who are indebted to you, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not easy, right? I mean, it's that whole kind of complete commitment thing, I think, Keith, that you started with.
Yeah. It's very utopian.
Right.
Because, I mean, it's funny that, you know, you would even use the word kingdom, because kingdom has very clear, it conjures up very clear ideas of how rule and ideas of fairness and justice and all these things are supposed to be. And that he keeps saying, this is a kingdom that I'm talking about, but it's completely, its value system is completely flipped on its head from what you are thinking right now.
Right. So, we just looked at another example. Keith just brought up Matthew 18:23, the unforgiving servant parable. Let's look at Mark 9. Mark 9, verse 47. Can someone want to read that?
And if your eye has caused you to sin, no?
Yes.
Yeah.
If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched.
So what is this?
You need one eye, that's not enough.
You just need one eye? On one hand, it's pretty obvious. You could say it's referring maybe to some future judgment, right, with fire, any of his ideas of fire. But on the other hand, you know, maybe it's this idea again about complete commitment of entering into the kingdom, where if you're going to go in with two eyes in the kingdom, they both have to be focused on what God...
For heaven, you have two eyes again, wouldn't you?
Right.
I think you could put a word in here, choice. You have to choose what your eye looks at.
Right.
And if you choose to look at evil with your eye, then your whole body will be full of evil. But if you choose to focus on that which is righteous, that which is holy, that which is of the Spirit, of the kingdom we're talking about, then you don't need it plucked out, because you're thinking with the mind of the kingdom you're part of.
Right. Okay.
That's good.
Any other things that go along with that, or
choices, because it says enter life, it's better for you to enter life maimed and then enter the kingdom of God. So it's paralleling life and the kingdom of God.
So what are you trying to say?
Which is interesting because life is now, and yet it leads into eternal life. So it has the same tension in it, where it, this is something that begins here in this life, but then stretches into eternity.
Yeah.
Like true life, I've come that you have life and have it abundantly. True eternal life should start right here, where there's this other, like we talked about, the changing of your mind. There's this other perspective on everything.
Yeah.
It's another understanding of I from the Greeks perspective. Is it the eye of the soul? Or what is it? What are we talking about?
Well, if you're talking about Matthew 6, where it says, if you have a good eye, if your eye is good, or if your eye is bad, that's usually talking, that's talking about, from the Jewish background, charity, being generous with your money. If you have a good eye. Ayin Tova is how you hear it today. And
it's a phrase that means generosity.
Yeah, an idiom. So.
But here it uses not only eye, it also uses hand.
Hand.
So I think here it's being used just as any part of it.
It's interesting that there's also hell is mentioned and saying, you know, it's better than being cast into the pot, that fire that's never quenched. But then he goes on to say, but, you know, everyone is seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its favor, how will you season it? It's kind of saying, because there's hyperbole here.
I mean, yeah, right, of course.
Obviously, he doesn't mean for you to cut anything off of you.
Okay.
And he's also saying he's not expecting anyone to be thrown into hell per se, because then he said, look, all of us are going to get burnt by hell and or fire, however you want, whatever you want to consider that fire, and that it's actually let's use those burning
experiences. Which again, actually related to this life.
Yeah.
Because it's now that we're salted by fire.
Yeah.
Right? It's a metaphor for...
Yeah, so that hell is kind of here in Mount.
I think at the end of the day, and how you interpret the whole thing, you kind of have to see it metaphorical. I mean, it's, at this point, it's using metaphorical language to talk about people and their choices here, right? About what you do with your eyes, what you do with your hands, your feet, your bodies. We're going to read a couple more, and then we're going to finish up for today. And then we'll continue the next time I do it. So, let's see, where are we? Luke 9, verse 60. Luke 9, verse 16. Jesus said to them, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So, what are these having to say about the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven? Right. So, the plow, dead, very dead.
And your priorities are different. Like there's some kind of a higher calling or a higher set of priorities than what is normally recognized.
Luke 9, 11?
No,
end of
Luke 9.
Verse
60. 68. 60.
Okay,
sorry. Well, what does the meaning of the word family
then? Family, like we think of family. Father, mother, brothers, relatives.
Yeah.
this is, I mean, in this culture, these are two no-nos. Burying the dead is a very Jewish, and not just Jewish, in the ancient world, burying the dead was very important. Especially he's saying, I got to go bury my father. That's like the most important person to bury. And it's even considered a mitzvah, like today in Judaism, which is coming out of the biblical culture. When you bury someone, it's honorable, and it's a righteous act. It's something that you do.
Because it's a favor that can't be repaid.
Exactly.
And so it's your purest motive of doing a favor.
And there's multiple stories in the Bible that will bring that into focus. You've got Abraham burying Sarah, and he has to go and buy the tomb. And they're like, no, you just take the tomb. He's like, no, I have to buy it. I have to pay for it. And so he's not trying to make the burial something cheap or take advantage of the situation. He's got to invest in it. God buries Moses in the Deuteronomy. That's often used by the rabbis to talk about if God buries the dead, so much more should we. You have, remember Saul and his sons are killed by the Philistines and they cut their heads off and put them up in Bet Shan. And you remember the guys from across the river, which tribe was it? Gilead?
Gilead, I think.
They crossed over one night, they took the bodies down. You know, they could have been killed doing all this, and then they went and buried them. So it's a disgrace not to be buried. And so that's the one thing. And the other part is let the dead bury the dead. And the other one says, well, let me first go back and say goodbye to my family. And again, so the whole thing about family. Family is a super big, important part of the ancient Near East, of the world of Israel. And it is in most cultures even today. We've kind of lost it a bit in the West. The East still has it. If you go over to Asia, you have to physically pay for your parents as they get older. Like, you've got to take some of your salary and put it in your parents' bank account. So they still have that strongly in many parts of Asia. But this is also part of the world of Jesus. So again, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God here, it's a bit difficult to deal with because it's kind of going against culture, expectations of family, things that are traditions that are set. And so I'm not going to like try to say.
But there is one aspect about it here that this is in a context where Jesus is currently on the earth and he's drawing people to follow him.
Sure.
And so when this guy says, first let me go bury my father, well, his father probably hasn't died yet. So what he's saying is, I want to follow you, but I'm not quite ready. I have to wait a couple of years and I take care of my whatever business and then I'll follow you.
Right. No, that's a nice interpretation you've come up with.
And so then Jesus is saying, like, no, this can't wait.
Right.
This isn't one of those things where...
Today is the day of salvation.
Right. You have to follow me now. Let other people take care of that kind of thing.
Just like repentance. You know, they ask the question, should I repent? Rabbi Eliezer, this is in the Mishnah, like, you know, when should his disciples say, you know, when should I repent? Wait a second.
That's right. The day before you die.
The day before you die. And they're like, well, I don't know when I'm going to die. And he's like, therefore, repent today. and it's... So, that's essentially what you're trying to say. If you have a chance to enter the kingdom of heaven today, you do it.
But it's also, again, like, there's, like, when he goes after the one and leaves the 99 sheep, there's this thing that just don't make sense. Like, it doesn't make economic sense.
Even the pearl, to sell everything you have.
To buy one pearl.
To buy the one field with one pearl in it.
Yeah, you're gonna. I mean.
Yeah,
like,
great. Now you have no clothes, but you have a pearl.
Right. Right. So I mean, like,
hyperbole.
It's hyperbole, it shows a flip of that, or like, you know, leaving your parents. As if there's Jesus when he was a kid. You know, where were you? You should have known. I would be at my, you know, at my father's house.
Same thinking.
Yeah, it's just, you know, it's okay. It's okay that some rules were broken, like telling mom and dad where I was going to be just now.
Right. So, anyways, Sharon's doing the Bible study the next 2 weeks, and then the week after that, we'll continue with this from my part. So, Shabbat Shalom.